places,
this section of our present series on eternal security by continuing to examine the so-called problem passages. And it's those passages of Scripture that people sometimes confuse or are used to deny the wonderful truth of the believer's salvation by God's grace being forever, so that it can never, ever, ever be lost. And this morning we want to ask and answer the question, can a believer lose salvation if he sins willfully? And in doing so, we want to examine Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In the very first study in the series on eternal security, we looked at the various viewpoints that people have on eternal security. And we saw that there are those who say salvation may be lost by mortal sin. Others said salvation may be lost because of apostasy. Others, salvation may be lost because of willful sin. And this is the passage they use. We'll be looking at this morning, Hebrews 10:26. Salvation may be lost if we stop believing, or salvation may be lost if we do not persevere to the end, or salvation may be lost if we're carnal when the Lord returns. Others say salvation may be lost if we commit the unpardonable sin. And oftentimes when you ask them, what is that? They say, I don't know, but don't do it. Others say salvation may be lost if we have an ongoing pattern of sin. Or salvation may be lost if we deny Christ. Or salvation may be lost if we fail to confess and to forsake our sins. And then we saw the last viewpoint, that salvation can never be lost. And in doing so, as we searched the Scriptures regarding this issue, we saw verse after verse after verse that teaches that eternal life is the present and forever possession of every individual, while admitting they cannot save themselves and they're lost in trespasses and sins, but places their faith in Jesus Christ and His work alone, that individual is saved by the grace of God forever and ever and ever. And if you can't do something to get saved, you can't do something to lose it. And if sin can't condemn the unbeliever as their unbelief does, certainly sin can't condemn the one who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about these problem passages which undergird these various viewpoints? Well, we began looking at these problem passages by, first of all, looking at three principles of interpretation that would direct our study of them. How the Bible, correctly understood, never contradicts itself. How when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word of its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. And then thirdly, how the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And so compare Scripture with Scripture. We then looked at a little bit of the process of interpretation. How, again, you always start with the context and then move to the content and compare Scripture with Scripture and so forth. And then we began looking at the problem passages themselves. We've already examined 1 Corinthians 9:27, Galatians 5:4, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and now this morning we look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Where we read, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, a passage like this immediately raises several questions we'll seek to answer today. What does it mean to sin willfully in verse 26? And why is there no more sacrifice for sin? And what can a person expect who has rejected the knowledge of the truth? And must the judgment referred to in verse 27? Judgment, fire, indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Must this be referring to eternal hell? Or is it referring to something else? And is this passage describing genuine believers or not? And if so, is this depicting the loss of one's salvation? Although we have seen over 50 verses in our study that teach the eternal security of every believer, and although the Bible, correctly understood, never contradicts itself, this passage nevertheless does raise important questions that we need to address. And in exegeting this passage, we want to begin where every correct interpretation always begins, namely with the what? Context, right? What is the context of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31? Well, the context historically, we know, is post-cross, post-Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has descended on the day of Pentecost, so that we're dealing with the dispensation of grace, the church age. Now, what is significant is that this book was written approximately 64, 66, 68 A.D. Now, what is significant about that, just like the Hebrews 6 passage, is it's pre-destruction of Jerusalem. In 70 A.D., thus the temple was still in existence, the priesthood was still in existence, and there was tremendous pressure in Jerusalem for Christians with Hebrew backgrounds to conform to the system and go back to the defunct priesthood and defunct sacrifices which Jesus Christ, with his great high priesthood and his last sacrifice, wonderfully replaced and substituted forever. So keep in mind the historical context. Now, book-wise, we have seen that the book of Hebrews is broken down basically into three parts. The superiority of Christ's person, the superiority of Christ's work, and the superiority of the Christian's walk. Hebrews chapter 10, as you can see, is right here on the hinge between his work and the Christian's walk. Very significant. He's already explained how Christ is better than the prophets and the angels and Moses. How his priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood. How his covenant is better than the Old Covenant. How his sanctuary and sacrifice are better than anything Judaism had to offer. So go on in faith. Endure in faith. And make sure to love the brethren fervently. That's what Hebrews is about. It starts out with doctrine, and it moves to the application of that in our lives. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 specifically deals with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you look back at verse 4 with me, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So what did God do? "Wherefore, when he, Jesus Christ, cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." So God became a man. Verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, God having become a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, now was able to die, because an eternal God cannot die. But Christ was able to taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9, became, because he became a little lower than the angels. Because he became a partaker of flesh and blood and yet without sin. And through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, salvation has been provided for us. And certainly we did need to be saved. For we were all spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And a holy God would have no recourse but to condemn us all to hell if we got what we deserved. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins. And that every holy demand of God, every just demand of God against our sin were met in the Savior. So instead of the punishment of sin falling on us, it fell on Him. He died in our place, He took our sins, and He bore every one of them, past, present, and future. And in doing so, God has provided for us as a free gift, a salvation we do not deserve, and we have not earned, but can receive through simple faith, trust, reliance on Jesus Christ, as God now treats us in light of the cross. What was true of these readers of Hebrews? Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, which He did once and for all. It doesn't need to be repeated because it got the job done. But the phrase, we are sanctified, very important. The word sanctified means to be set apart unto God, in this case. Now, the word sanctified is in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time in the past, when you trusted Christ, God set you apart unto Him with abiding results. That means we have been, and we continue to be, permanently set apart unto God from the very day that we trusted Him. In other words, this is the teaching of eternal security. That once we trusted Christ, God saved us by His grace, put us into union with Christ, set us apart unto Him, and that will never, ever, ever change. Now, our walk with the Lord can vary from day to day, even from moment to moment. But our standing before God and our position in Christ remains steadfast, unchanging, permanent. And it's all based on what Christ has done, not based on what we have done. That's why verse 11 goes on to say, and every priest in the Old Testament standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. You see, while gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of blood flowed from those Old Testament altars with lamb and bullock and such slain, none of them could ever get the job done. Otherwise, they wouldn't need to be repeated. And so the priest was constantly working. No chair in the tabernacle and then in the temple, because his work was never done. Always another sacrifice, always another sacrifice. Every day, every day, every day. But Jesus Christ, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Do you know what this means? This means that every one of your sins, past, present, and future, have been totally paid for, completely taken care of, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now that's good news. That while we're sinners, deserving of His judgment, again, the judgment was met in the substitutionary death of the Savior. Now may I ask you a question? If Christ died for all of our sins, what sins remain for a church to remove, or a ritual to take care of, or your good works to somehow atone for, when Christ did it all on that cross? Isn't the issue, what do you think of Christ, not what do you think of a church? Not, have you been baptized? Not, have you asked Jesus into your heart? Not doing something for God, but trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you? That's the difference between grace and law. Law says, do and thou shalt be blessed. Grace says, it's already done. Trust in the one who did it for you. What a wonderful, wonderful sacrifice he made. There's a great contrast here, friends, between the Old Testament sacrifice and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why verse 14 goes on to say, for by one offering he hath perfected, perfect tense, forever, enforcing it again, them that are now presently being sanctified, present tense. You see, you were set apart unto God in the moment you trusted Christ. That's your position. But now in your Christian life, as you take in the Word of God, and as you allow the Spirit of God to control you, you are practically and progressively set apart unto God. So you should increasingly be living a holy life that honors and glorifies the Lord as you walk by faith and not by sight. But whether we fail in our walk or not, it doesn't change our position. Any more than whether we obey our parents or not doesn't stop us from being their children. And we must differentiate between the two. No wonder verse 17 says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In other words, when God forgives you, He forgives you. Totally and completely, absolutely. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it not true that people who deny the eternal security of the believer somewhere in their thinking still say sin is the issue? Aren't they still saying if I commit such and such a sin or a pattern of sin, a da 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 da, there's something I can do that somehow Christ didn't take care of? The good news again is Christ did it all. He was buried and rose again, and through faith in Him and Him alone, you're saved by God's grace. You're set apart unto God forever. And now God wants to progressively make you holy as He's declared you righteous already in Christ. Now, in light of this, there are three exhortations that the writer of the book of Hebrews makes to encourage these believers to move in the right direction that would honor the Lord. Verse 19 says, having therefore brethren. Is he talking to believers? Sure, brethren. In light of what I've just communicated, and having boldness now to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which by the way, only the high priest was allowed to go into the holiest holy once a year on the Day of Atonement, but now as believers we can enter any time, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. But not in this case a cloth veil, that is to say his flesh through the offering of his body. And having a high priest over the house of God, exhortation number one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing is let us draw near to God in faith. You have this access to God now, believer, draw near to Him. In faith, go to Him, rely on Him, fellowship with Him on a day-to-day basis. Exhortation number 2, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The word faith there is better translated hope. The exhortation is, let us hold fast our profession to others in hope. Don't cave in to the system. Hang in there. You confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You believe that He is God who saved you by His grace. Don't cave in. Don't go back. Hold fast in hope. And then thirdly, verse 24, and let us. Notice three times in a row. Let us, let us, let us. The writer of Hebrews was vegetarian. Verse 1, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let's stimulate one another to love and good works. Well, how do we do that? Well, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The third exhortation is, let us assemble together with believers in love and stimulate one another and encourage one another. And that's why we gather together as we do. That's why it's needed. That's why lone wolf Christianity never works. That's why God designed us as a body and gifted us accordingly, so that we could function under the headship of Christ, based on the Word of God in spiritually profitable ways, to build up one another and equip the saints for the work of ministry we have. We need to assemble together. But notice, these are the exhortations that lead us into the warning passage. Verse 26, 4. And 4 connects what had been said with what he now will say. Starting in verse 26, we have an appeal and a warning. This is the fourth warning out of 5 in the book of Hebrews. The first one, you see the writer of Hebrews, he teaches, then he has this exhortation, appeal, warning. The first one was found in Hebrews chapter 2. And it said, in essence, don't drift from God's Word. Don't let slip what you've heard. And then the next one is, as you hear the Word, don't harden your heart. Don't say no to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God using His Word. The third one was in Hebrews 5. Don't fall away. We've looked at that already. Don't fall away. Come out of your spiritual sluggishness. The fourth one here is, don't reject the truth. And the last one is, don't refuse the Lord. And by the way, there's a downward progression here. First you start to slip. Then you harden your heart. You get real sluggish. Pretty soon you're in danger of falling away. In doing so, you're going to absolutely reject the truth and therefore refuse the Lord that bought you. These are the warnings, and we're right here. That's what we're looking at today. That warning. The fourth one in the series. Now, having observed the context of the passage, let's go on to carefully and closely examine the specific content of verses 26 through 31. Picking it up again in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now what does it mean to sin willfully? In a sense, all sin is willful, for you have to choose to do it. But the word here, sin willfully, carries a certain nuance we need to understand. First of all, the word sin is the Greek word hamartano, which is the normal word for sin. It simply means to miss the mark. You can imagine again for a moment a target with a bullseye. Sin misses the mark. Misses the mark of the will of God in your life. And thus violates the righteous, holy character of God. This word sin is used of sin against God, whether it's by the angels or whether it's by man. It's used in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in this particular case, it's in the present tense. Which means, for if we keep on sinning, and it's in the active voice, which means this is something we choose. We choose this. If we keep on choosing to sin, it deals more with an attitude than it does a particular action. Now, if we sin willfully, now the particular Greek word willfully, first of all, is emphatic. It's the very first word in the Greek sentence, which means it's the real emphasis here. This isn't just any sin. This is bold-faced sin. And the word willful is an adverb modifying the sinning. It speaks of something that is deliberate. Maybe we could say it this way. Not done out of ignorance. Yeah. sorry, I can't do anything about it. Guess you can claim ignorance on this one, huh? Mean not done out of ignorance. In other words, you could say it's a first degree sin. It's the difference between premeditated murder and manslaughter. This is the first. This isn't a sin of ignorance. This isn't a sin of weakness. This is a person who knows what is right, has been convicted of it and convinced of it, and goes against it and says, come hell or high water, I'm doing it anyhow. And again, all sin involves your will, but some sin is voluntarily done in open rebellion and clear knowledge of the truth. That's this. That's why verse 26 goes on to say, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge is epinos, the full knowledge of the truth. Well, what truth? Well, the truth Hebrews is teaching regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to sin willfully? It means to deliberately and voluntarily keep on sinning against God while knowing fully well the course you are taking in opposition to God's will. By the way, does the writer of Hebrews include himself in the possibility of doing this? For if we, he includes himself. He doesn't think he's beyond this. This is possible for any believer at this time. Now, when one sins willfully, why is there no more sacrifice for sin? Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Why? I believe the obvious answer in the context is because Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice for sins forever. Isn't that what verse 12 told us? Isn't that what verses 17? And now notice verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You see, all the Old Testament sacrifices picture and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. How without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. They all pointed to Him. Now that He died and paid for our sin, there's not another sacrifice to be offered. There's not another altar. Calvary was the last one. So there's no more sacrifice for sin. You see, in the Old Testament, when a believer had to regularly make sacrifices for sin. Now, when a believer sins willfully, what sacrifice for sin is there? None. You don't need another sacrifice. Christ was the last sacrifice. Now others point out that there apparently was no Levitical sacrifice which could remove presumptuous sin. According to Exodus 21, 12 through 14, Numbers 15, 27 through 31. Supposedly presumptuous sinners that despised and broke Moses' law were executed, according to Deuteronomy 17, 1 through 7. So if one deliberately and voluntarily keeps on sinning against God while knowing fully well the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, there remains no more sacrifice for sin to be offered for this sin, as Christ's death was the last sacrifice and Calvary's cross the last altar. So what can a person expect who has rejected the knowledge of the truth? There remains no more sacrifice for sin, but, verse 27, a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. One who rejects the full knowledge of the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ shouldn't look for an animal sacrifice for their sin. Instead, they should fearfully expect a certain and severe judgment from God. But must the judgment here be the judgment of God in eternal hell? I should have received a handout this morning that mentions the seven major judgments in Scripture. I'll let you read that at your own leisure, but I want you to understand by this, that when the word judgment is used, it does not always refer to hell. It could be referring to the judgment of sin, which happened on the cross, the judgment of the believer, which happens in time. We should judge ourselves, that we would be not judged, but when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord. God disciplines us for our waywardness. The judgment of the believer's works, which is future, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nation, the judgment of Satan and his demons, and the judgment of the unsaved, again, which are all future. So don't, when you read the word judged or judgment and such in the Bible, immediately assume that it must be referring to hell. You must look at its context to determine the usage of that word. Now, basically, we have two possibilities referring to verse 27. If it's referring to unbelievers who are sinning willfully, as some interpret the passage that way, then, yes, it could be referring to hell. And that's how some commentators interpret it. If it's referring to believers, there are those who say, well, this teaches you could lose your salvation. Or if you believe in eternal security, you would say, well, no, that can't be the case. This must be referring to divine discipline. By the way, does God discipline His children? Sometimes very severely. Look at Hebrews 12 for a minute. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every, now note this, son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then you are a bastard and you are not a son. In other words, God disciplines His children. Now, He disciplines them to train them. He disciplines them for their well-being. He disciplines them to make them more like His son. He disciplines us because He knows in our carnality we're absolutely miserable and wasting our life. And so He disciplines us so we would get back in fellowship with Him. But if we resist that discipline, He may discipline us to the maximum, the sin unto death, 1 John 5:16, in which God says, I am taking you home. I'm going to discipline you right to heaven. And that's why 1 Corinthians 11:30 said, for this cause many are sick and weak and many sleep. God was taking various believers home. Remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira, friends? What did God say? I've had enough of your lying. Took them right home. Now, were they saved? I believe they were saved. Yeah, they were viewed as saved by the church. I believe they were saved. You say, are you telling me that God says to some people, you'll do me more heavenly good than you're doing earthly good? I'm just taking you home. Yeah, that's what He says. In fact, by the way, have you noticed, you used to hear the saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You never hear that anymore, do you? Who's heavenly minded, right? Like we should. So let's continue to unravel this passage to determine which possibility is best supported. Verse 27, we can look forward to a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He that despised Moses' law, who knew the law and said, forget it. I'm not going to let it be operative in my life. I'll disregard it. Set it at naught in my life. What happened to them? They died. Physical death. Now, by the way, would that be true of a believer or an unbeliever in the Old Testament? Would it be true of both of them? If a believer committed murder, could he die in the Old Testament? Absolutely. In fact, that's why David pleaded for the mercy of God in Psalm 51, because he knew he was guilty of presumptuous sin. And he says, I can't offer any sacrifices. What I will offer to you, God, is a broken and contrite heart. So it could be true of either believer or unbeliever in the Old Testament. Verse 29, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. How much sore, how much worse punishment. You see, the greater the truth, the greater the responsibility, the greater accountability. Of how much greater punishment suppose ye? Do you think shall he be thought worthy? Now notice the word he. We've just moved from the we to the he. He's moved from this group of people in general to someone who specifically chooses this course of action. And there's a threefold description of the result of this willful sin. What do they do? Number one, they have trodden underfoot the Son of God. The word hath trodden underfoot is one Greek word. It's used of seed being stepped on in the wayside in the parable of the soils in Luke 8, verse 5. It was used of the pigs who trample pearls under their feet in Matthew 7 and verse 6. Who did they trodden underfoot? The Son of God. Well, not physically. They didn't come up to Jesus. Jesus was in heaven at the right hand of God when this was written. But metaphorically, it was as if you come up to Jesus Christ and just walk all over Him. In fact, we have that expression, don't we? That person walked all over me. Same idea here. Total disregard for their person. Total disregard for their authority. And this individual has a total disregard for Jesus Christ. A second thing that describes him, verse 29, is he has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Has counted is the Greek word hagetomai, means that he's taken into consideration the facts of what this means and still made this decision anyhow. Again, it was willful, deliberate, voluntary. He's counted the blood of the covenant, what? An unholy thing. A common thing. It's koine, in which we get the Greek word, or we get the expression koine Greek, common Greek. In other words, instead of seeing Christ's death as precious, sacred, and valuable, they in essence disregarded its value. Thirdly, oh by the way, why is the blood of the covenant so important? See that in verse 29? Wherewith he was sanctified. Because it's the basis of our salvation. And by the way, the word he was sanctified doesn't mean he was in the past and he's no longer. He was sanctified. This is so potent. It's in the aorist, which means it's a completed thing in his past in this case. He was sanctified. He was set apart unto God. Secondly, it's in the passive voice, which means God set him apart. And in the indicative mood, it's an absolute fact of reality. We're talking here about a believer. We're talking about someone who was genuinely set apart unto God when they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved by God's grace. And now he's disregarding the blood that Jesus Christ shed as if it was a common thing. Verse 29 goes on to say, and he hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He has insulted the Spirit of grace that showed him these truths. And by the way, notice it's the Spirit of what? Grace. What is interesting in the context, I believe, part of the problem is they were going back to the law. Dear friends, the results or ramifications of these sins are threefold and very serious, bringing the judgment of God in one's life. But as we think of the judgment of God, what should we know about the Lord? Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, notice this, number one, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. God is keeping the books and will recompense accordingly. This is a quote from the Old Testament. Number two, the Lord shall judge his people. Again, another quote from the Old Testament. God does and God will judge his own people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know, God is a God of grace, but sometimes we forget He's holy. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we're to take Him very seriously. That the fear of the Lord is that attitude that takes God seriously and stands in reverential awe and trust of Him. In fact, we are so used to the grace of God that when the hammer of judgment falls, it almost seems unjust. When it could be very fitting, and is fitting, and deserving. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now all this leads us to a crucial question we must answer regarding this passage, namely, is this describing a genuine believer or not? Now many will say no. They would interpret all the warning passages in Hebrews to refer to unbelievers, which to me just does not make sense. And they can't imagine a genuine believer doing verse 29. But is it not true, friends, that any believer is capable of anything in the catalog of sin, given time and given the right circumstances? Now, maybe you're not convinced of that yet, and over time, God will show you through your sin you're more capable than you thought. And I say that because sometimes people say, oh, I don't know if I could ever commit such and such a sin. Give Him the right time, given time to harden your heart and give Him the right circumstance. Who knows what you would do? I believe this passage is describing genuine believers. Why? Let me give you 7 reasons right from the passage itself. Number one, it's the word we in verse 26. For if we, for connects the previous thing, the let us. Who's he talking to? Believers. For if we, not unbelievers, sin willfully. Secondly, we've just seen it. This individual was sanctified. He was saved. Speaking of believers, set apart unto God. In fact, the way it's used there as an aorist passive indicative is the same way it's used in 1 Corinthians 6:11 of genuine believers. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. Third, verse 30 says, the Lord shall judge who? His people. Believers! Fourthly, look at verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days. Keep on remembering the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. After you were illuminated. Again, it's the Greek word photizo. After you saw the light and knew the truth. These individuals were saved people. They had heard the gospel and had believed it, and they knew the truth of it. And not only did they know the truth, there was fruit of their salvation to others. Because what does verse 32 go on to say? That after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You took it in the neck for Jesus Christ. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. You were put, as it were, on an open theater for all to see, as you took it in the neck, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. You identified yourself with other believers who were also being persecuted for Christ. There was fruit. Now, you don't need fruit to have personal assurance of your own salvation. Of Christ and the Word of God, you can know you're saved the moment you trust in Him. You don't have to wait for fruit to sprout. But you cannot demonstrate your faith to others without the fruit of a verbal witness or a godly life. There was fruit here. They identified with believers. They were willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. Verse 34, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. When you lost your possessions, you took it joyfully. knowing in yourselves, literally for yourselves, that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Notice, you have in heaven a better and enduring. You lost your physical possessions, but you have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. Would you ever say that of an unbeliever? Never. They don't have that in heaven. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. He's talking to believers about salvation? Oh no. He's talking to believers about reward. This isn't a passage to unbelievers about the gift of salvation. This is a passage to believers about the value of staying faithful to Jesus Christ amidst pressure, amidst persecution, amidst difficulty, amidst affliction, that it is worth it now and it will be worth it later at the judgment seat of Christ. So are these genuine believers? Absolutely. Seven reasons why, right from the passage, to indicate this. So what is this warning all about? Verses 33 and 34 again indicate the persecution they had experienced for Christ. But what was happening to them? Some of them now were drifting. Some of them were doubting. Some of them now were dull. Some of them now were in danger of going back to Judaism, to go back to the temple, to go back to the priesthood, to go back to the religion God in His grace had saved them out of. And they were going back in doing so to the temple sacrifice, or at least in danger of it. And to go back to a defunct priesthood in exchange for Jesus Christ, and to go back to an animal sacrifice in exchange for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, would be the epitome of unbelief, apostasy, open rebellion, sinning willfully, which would incur severe discipline by God, probably the sin unto physical death, and a wasted life in between. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, ties right back into verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of your faith. Let us consider one another, verse 24. Let us not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, instead of forsaking the fellowship of believers by going back to Judaism, get together. You need one another. You need the encouragement, the fellowship, the teaching, the prayers, and such that would come about. Do not begin to cast away, therefore, your confidence. That word cast away was used of the blind beggar who flung away his worthless coat when Jesus called him. Don't view your confidence in the Lord like a coat to be flung as worthless. For it hath great recompense of what? Reward. Verse 36, for you have need of patience. Hupomone. It's not patience towards others, it's endurance under trial. Endurance under pressure. You have need to endure this persecution, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. This is a reference to Habakkuk 2:3, where Habakkuk wondered why God delayed sending His judgment on Israel for their sins. God says, it'll come, just wait on Me. And in the meantime, you live by faith. That's why verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. But if any man draw back, My soul shall have no pleasure in him. In light of this severe warning, in light of this personal encouragement, what alternatives were available to these believers? Basically, two options. Number one, live by faith. And in doing so, please God. Live by faith. Don't get caught up with the eye gate and the gypsum and flotsam of Judaism, which appeals again to the natural senses. Instead, respond to an invisible Jesus Christ who's at the right hand of God, who offered a sacrifice for your sins, who saved you by His grace. Respond by faith. And in doing so, you will please God. The other option you have is to draw back. Which, by the way, in contrast to verse 22, which was to draw near. Instead of drawing near to God, they're drawing back. That's your other option. In doing so, God will have no pleasure. It's interesting, the word no pleasure means that you will not please God. God will not be pleased with you drawing back. But by the way, does this not indicate that it is possible for a believer to shrink away in his faith? Sure. You can lose your faith, but you can't lose your salvation once you've trusted Christ. It just demolishes the pea and tulip that the Calvinists have that say if you're genuinely saved, you will persevere in the faith. That's not true here. Their option was they may not, though God wanted them to. And these two options are again repeated in verse 39 with an affirmation with it. Verse 39, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." We're not those who draw back unto perdition. The word means spiritual ruin. It can be referring to hell in some contexts, but in other contexts, it refers to an absolutely wasted, worthless life. If you draw back, if you don't go ahead in following the Lord and trusting Him and doing His will, God will not be pleased, though you will be saved. God will discipline you in His grace and His love for you. Because if you draw back, your life will be an absolute ruin. It'll be a waste. And I'll tell you this, while there's believers who think they can get away with carnality, they're not. They're wasting their life. That's why the choir song was so appropriate, redeeming the time. The opposite, however, is you live by faith, you please God, and there's the saving of your soul. The word soul is the word for life. In other words, as you live by faith, God is pleased, and you save your life. But from what? From spiritual damage. Not from damnation. In fact, put a marker here and go with me to Luke 17 very quickly. Luke 17. And I want to show you how these three words, perdition, that's translated perdition, saving and soul, are used by the Lord Jesus Himself. Luke 17, verse 33. Verse 32, He said, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember how she turned back, cankering for Sodom? Verse 33, "Whosoever shall seek to save," there it is, same word, "his life," soul, same Greek word, suke, "shall lose it." Same word as perdition. They'll waste it. "And whosoever shall lose his life," same word, "lose life," "shall preserve it." Well, that's interesting. What's the context? Go to Mark 8 in a parallel passage. Mark 8. And Mark 8 makes it very clear that this is a passage dealing with discipleship, not salvation. About following the Lord, not trusting in Him and His work on the cross. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "And when Jesus had called the people unto Him with His disciples, He said unto them, Whosoever will come," now please note this, "after Me." Now He's not talking about coming to Christ. He's talking about coming after Him as a disciple. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall end up losing it. It'll be an absolute wasted life if you try to hang on to your life. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Well, this isn't talking about being saved from hell. It's talking about having a wholesome, preserved life that's saved from the damage and power of sin, not the penalty of it. Verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life again? That's what the word soul means. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Now just because the Lord would be ashamed of us doesn't mean we won't be saved. So when we stand before the Lord, He will say, I saved you by my grace. I positioned you in my son, in myself. I gave you the Holy Spirit. I gave you the promises of God. I gave you everything you needed, and you rebelled against me. You wasted your life. What an absolute shame. That's the idea. And that's why as we go back to Hebrews 10. What have we seen in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31? We have seen a very serious warning to genuine believers of God's severe discipline, perhaps unto physical death if they keep on sinning. By rejecting in their practice the truth of Christ's person and sacrifice, through going back to a defunct Judaistic priesthood with its animal sacrifice. What can we, as believers, learn from this? So, well, boy, that's an interesting passage, Pastor, but I don't have any temple or any sacrifices to go back to. I guess this doesn't apply to me. Well, not by strict interpretation, but by way of application, let me give you three principles. Number one, the more truth God gives you, the greater accountability you have regarding that truth. The more truth God gives you, the greater accountability you have regarding that truth. Unto whom much is given, what does it say? Much is required. Someone had said years ago, light accepteth bringeth light, light rejecteth bringeth night. God will judge people based on the truth they know. And it's not an excuse for ignorance. But did He not say that it would be better in the day of judgment for certain cities than for others, because certain cities had less truth than others? In Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Doesn't He say, be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater judgment, James 3, 1? Unto whom much is given, much is required. And you know, dear friends and believers, part of Duluth Bible Church, sometimes we certainly are grateful for the truth God has shown us here. Not that there aren't more hills to climb, but we're grateful for what we see. But I want you to know, the more truth you know, the greater accountability for that truth. You say, well, that settles it. I'm not coming back. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Boy, God's got me stuck both ways. A second principle to remember. Genuine believers are capable of anything in the catalog of sin. Even sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Even if it means walking all over Jesus Christ. Even if it means disregarding the preciousness of His blood. Even if it means insulting the Spirit of God. We are so stubborn and selfish by nature. When we want something, it is tough to take sides against our flesh and not give in. Genuine believers are capable of anything in the catalog. And ask Noah, who got drunk. Ask David, who committed adultery and murder. And then prayed, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He never lost his salvation with the joy of it. And then later numbered the people, so 70,000 people died. Ask Solomon, whose life ends in living in idolatry. Ask Moses, who committed murder. Ask Abraham, who birthed Ishmael and then lied about his wife on two different occasions. She's not my wife, she's my sister. Half lie, all truth. I mean, half truth, all lie. Ask Peter, who denied the Lord three times. Ask Paul, who took a Jewish vow and offered sacrifices. And Acts 21, how could the writer of the book of Galatians ever do that? Ask your own self, why have I done what I have done? At times, knowing full well, it was wrong. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. And don't think twice, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Scourges every son. Our third principle. Living by faith results in salvation from sin's power and pleasing God, while drawing back by sight results in spiritual ruin and not pleasing God. Those are your options. So, well, is there a third? Not in this case. It's one or the other. At any given moment, we're either living by faith or living by sight. We're either then pleasing God or not pleasing God. Either we're letting the Spirit of God use the Word of God in our life to save us from sin's power, or we're fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And by the way, what is the very next chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, all about? About all these people who please God by faith. That is the better route to go. But then what's chapter 12 about? God's discipline. Those are your two options. Think about them seriously. So what can we conclude about this passage regarding eternal security? Does it undermine the truth of eternal security? Not at all. It firmly supports it, while warning every believer about the importance of taking our gracious and holy God seriously, for the Lord shall judge His people. But what does this passage teach us regarding your life? Believer, don't quit. Don't hang up the spike spiritually. Don't cave in. Live by faith. Trust the Lord to provide and do His will. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't cave into the pressure of the world. Don't go back to religion. God's grace is sufficient. Serving Christ is worth it now and later. You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. And if you're here this morning and you've never, ever trusted Christ alone, I want you to know that sacrifice on the cross was for you. God's forgiveness is being offered to you. Christ's blood makes salvation available to you. All that stands between you and God and a relationship with Him forever is whether you will trust Jesus Christ and His work alone or not. What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Dearest Father, we thank You for Your Word. What a challenge it was this morning to consider the seriousness of willful sin and the discipline You do in our lives. Father, we know that like we had to make a choice to trust Christ or not to be saved, we have choices to make as to how we'll live our Christian life and whether it'll be worthwhile or wasted. Whether we'll hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or whether you'll be ashamed and will be ashamed before You when we stand at the bema seat of Christ. Father, encourage our hearts to patiently wait upon You and to live by faith and to not cave in to the world or to the religious systems around us even. To not go back to what You've saved us out of. But to go ahead to maturity. To go ahead keeping our eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
Father, speak to our hearts about this matter. And I pray for any who hear that do not know for sure they're saved, that they would see that You love them and Christ died for them. That if they would simply believe, trust, rely on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, they could know they're saved and have eternal life this very day. Escape Your judgment in hell. Father, thank You again for the gracious God that You are, while we recognize Your holiness as well. And we thank You that You are our Father. We pray that we would take heed to what we've heard, lest these things slip through our fingers without any practical application in our lives. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.